I learned from one who made note that on 19 April, 4 years ago, we began a series of sermons through the Psalter. And now, more than 4 years later, we come to the completion of that series. The Psalter began with a declaration of a blessed way of living in righteousness, in stark contrast with the cursed way of the wicked. The Psalter ends with a resounding note of praise being called for and given to the Lord. What's the origin of this blessed way? Certainly not the natural man and the nature of the people of the world. We're all sinners. And as sinners, we dread God. We suppress the truth of Him in unrighteousness, and we're ashamed of ourselves. And there's no blessing in that. So how do people come into the way of blessing? Well, of course, it's not by their own efforts. Psalm 2 tells us that the people of the earth naturally are in confusion and fear and dread and hate the Lord and oppose Him. But the blessed way has been made by the Lord Himself. He didn't ask our permission to make that way. He didn't seek a vote of confidence. He didn't concern Himself with whether there would be any response to that way. Because that blessed way includes everything required to bring a sinner who's dead in his trespasses and sins out of that living death and out of that sure road to the second death, judgment, and eternal condemnation. And to bring such a sinner into the light of God's truth and the knowledge of God's love and into the life of holiness and service and joy. And it's far more than a mere information highway that God gives. A lot of times this is what we practically think the gospel is. It's just a bunch of facts and figures. I mean, it's true, but it's, in the end of the day, it's just information. It's just words. Get the words right. Talk about the words. Make sure they're sound and orthodox. But then it doesn't have very much to do with one's life. No, this isn't a mere information highway or a publication of a moral code or of religious regulations. It's a way of life, new life. And that's what we've seen unfolding throughout the Psalter. This new life issuing from the atoning death of God Himself. That's where our blessing came from. The cursing of God, bearing our curse, so that we might have every blessing in the heavenly places in Him. The Psalter pulsates with the growth and the development of this new life, amid all of its challenges and trials and triumphs. And this final psalm is the concluding period, or probably better, exclamation point, of the Psalter, where we find the glorious Amen of the church being expressed with abounding energy and joy in grateful praises given to God, who made the way of salvation, and who by His sovereign grace called His people out of the death and misery of their natural sinful ways and set them in the varied but ultimately victorious course of their pilgrimage through this life in which they work out their salvation until its final perfection. Psalm 150 shows us a vision. Really, just a brief glimpse of the glorious termination of the believer's walk by faith. It's the same ending for every believer. No believer in the final day, standing in the presence of the Redeemer who has loved them and given himself for them, no believer will have any tears, any regrets, any sorrows, any suffering. You will be able to look back on the most heinous sin or course of sins you've committed in your life and know that they don't touch you. They have been not just washed away, cleansed, but they have been transformed within the matrix of God's redeeming love and justifying and sanctifying work, so that even those sins and all of the painful consequences and grief of those sins, even they serve their purpose in stimulating our praise to God. Not that we're congratulated for the sins, but rather that God is glorified by his sinless use even of our sins. So we have this glimpse of the termination of the believer's walk by faith and appropriation of God's grace. And this is really a termination of that pilgrimage in the world of grace, but also it's the portal into the infinite day, the eternal day of glory, where there are no shadows, there is no law, no one is directing us. We reign as sovereigns ourselves, not over God, the way that the serpent tempted our first father to be, higher than God, better than God, but we reign with God in glory forever. And that too is part of our praise. This glimpse shows us the church fully redeemed and filled with holy rejoicing, and all of creation set free from its bondage to vanity and the curse of God on account of our sins. And in that perfected redemption and holy liberation, there's perfect and hearty and joyful praise continually being given to God. Gone are the afflictions of the wicked and the opposition of the wicked in Psalms 1 and 2 and periodically throughout the Psalms. Gone and ended are the days of prayers and fastings, such as we find throughout the Psalter. The Psalter, which is largely prayers as well as songs, end on notes of praise, not prayers. The days of believing souls wrestling with the pain and the confusion and the doubt and the misery have all ended here. And there is no more sin. There is no more repentance. There is no more warfare or strife. No more suffering. All is perfect peace, but not the still peace of the graveyard. It's a lively and loud and full peace that, at least for now, with our still developing capacities and taste and digestive faculty for glory, a perfect peace that at least for now passes our understanding. But all here is joy too, that currently exceeds our capacity to contain, let alone express. We could read these Psalms in the final part of the Psalter and think, well, here's what we're being directed by God to do. Let's bring in these cymbals and these horns and do all this stuff. That's not what we're being directed to do. We'd put on a poor show of what's being called for here. This is a vision more than it is a directive, showing us what we will be doing in perfection in the eternal day. All is loving praise to the glorious Lord of our salvation. The first two verses of our psalm sketch the where and the why of the praise that's called for, and that will be given gladly and eternally to the Lord. Where would you give such praise? Where would you find it? Well, where else would we expect to find it except in the church? And so we find praise called for from the sanctuary of God. Yet here's not the dead stones of an earthly temple erected by the hands of men that's intended. Not even the temple that was built by Solomon or preceding it, the tabernacle that was built by the meticulously followed and accurately erected work of Moses in the tabernacle in the wilderness and into the promised land. None of that is intended here, nor is it the sanctuary of heaven, where there are no perfected persons. The souls of just men and women are in the nearer presence of God there in that place, but we were not created to be mere souls, but body and soul. No, this is the consummation of all things. The sanctuary speaks of the living stones created, fashioned, polished, and placed into the holy edifice of the body and bride of Christ by the loving and wise and mighty mercies of the Lord. So the church is called to praise, and the church is with a sure certainty destined to give such praise to her saving God. We do that now. We begin to do that now. But very, very imperfectly, here is a vision of the perfection, where there's not a note sounded too soon or too late, too loudly or too softly, where the tempo is just right and all of the components fit in perfect harmony. But it's more than the church that's called to give this praise, with the reference to the mighty expanse in verse 1 as well. We're to understand that all of God's creation is summoned to participate in this chorus of praise. We saw this before when we turned a week or so ago to Romans 8, verses 18 and following, where Paul talks about the sufferings of this present time. Now, they're undeniable. Everybody suffers. And life is largely a pursuit of avoiding those sufferings, at least the pains of those sufferings, and trying to address them in some way that would end the sufferings. We want to end hunger because that's not pleasant. We want to secure ourselves from earthquakes and storms and shortage of natural resources for sustaining our lives. But we haven't succeeded and will never succeed perfectly in this world. And that's because the world that God made very good has been cursed by God. That's why poor, puny man, human beings, will never overcome that curse. It's brought upon the world and pressed upon the world by an almighty hand. And it pervades the world, while at the same time, that same divine hand has brought the way of blessing into the world. As quickly as God cursed the world, and even preceding that curse, God brought His grace. If you go back and read and observe the sequence of things in Genesis where Adam and Eve sinned and fell from their original righteousness and were summoned by God dealt with by God, you'll find the proclamation, the first proclamation of the gospel in God's very chastising and judicial dealings with our first parents. The woman who listened to the snake and to whose voice Adam listened and thus was led astray, through her would come the seed of salvation for humanity. And that is proclaimed before the curse is proclaimed or brought upon the world. Grace always triumphs over judgment, even God's judgment. And so, don't judge this earth by how it appears now. It's in a very unnatural state and a transitory state. That's why when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he speaks about our course of momentary light afflictions in view of the eternal weight of glory that's being produced for us through those afflictions. Momentary light. How long will any of us here live? Even if they make the most astounding medical advances that anyone dares dream possible in our day, you maybe can live another 100 years. That's the maximum anyone has dared to say would be possible with the most seminal aspects of research that are far, far from becoming certainties. So you live another century. What about the old people in Genesis living for centuries, 700, 800, 900 years? And the thought of such a long life in this old cursed world, with the knowledge that sin dwells in me, O wretched man that I am, we think it's just too much. I can't bear it. It's a veritable life, eternal sentence to suffering. But in the face of the Redeemer, one glimpse of His glorified face will make us see in the true perspective that this duration of history of this cursed world has been but a night, and the day has come. The night in its darkness and shadows have been vanquished. So the world is going to be very different, and we're going to be very different than all that we are and all that we see now. So praise God in the church and in the world. Why? Why do we praise God? Well, why does heaven and earth and all they contain praise the Lord? We are called to this highest and most joyful occupation, not to give a forced celebration to a myth. The Bible doesn't begin with the words, once upon a time. And it doesn't end with the words, and they lived happily ever after. Those are the words of a child's wishful thinking and childish adults a child can't face pain and complexity. Everything has to be simple and pure. It's all black and white and simple and pure. And the real world's not anything like that. This is not a myth. This is not a made-up God. This is not a God who is really just a little bit stronger than a human being, who tries but doesn't really perfectly succeed in blessing His people. But His Word tells us we've got to cheer up and psych ourselves up. That's not the kind of praise that's being called for here. A forced celebration of a myth. Take any nation on earth. It's not just ours, but any nation, including ours. The word patriotism. It's one of those emotive terms that are designed to stir us to a certain thing. If I say you're not patriotic, I'm denigrating you. I'm saying you're just not appreciative of the excellencies of this great nation, and you owe it to this nation to be that. Or if I say you're patriotic, I say you're to be commended because you recognize the superior nature of our nation, and you're grateful for that, and you're responsible in it, and all of that. But you know, the thing about patriotism is this. It is a lot of hoo-ha over nothing. It's not the whole story. Our nation has a monstrous history. We wiped out a whole race of people to be where we are. And it's the same or worse in other nations of the world. So, you know, all of the colors and the symbols and the flags and all that, that's the stuff of which mythology is made. And it's like an elixir. It's like a drug that helps you get through the misery and the pain. It takes the edge off of things in life. But that's all it is. It's not what the Bible is. The Bible is the real deal. The Bible speaks of a perfect God, a God who is, and who has manifested Himself in the very things He's made. Cursed though this earth is, it still shouts out to the glory of God in every fiber and every system of its being. Whether if you're looking in the stars and thinking astronomically, or looking through a microscope down to the subatomic level, it speaks to us of God and of a living intelligence, wise beyond our apprehension. But His Word makes it even clearer that God is, and that He has done certain things, and they're all right and good and praiseworthy. So we're not called to a forced celebration of a myth, but rather to express the rich fullness of our hearts and souls, and strength and minds, because to our own amazement and delight, the God who tells us that the sum of His law is to love Him with all of our hearts, souls, strength, and minds, is the God who effectually calls us to new life and empowers us by His Holy Spirit, and feeds us by the means of His grace, so that we find we do love Him with all we are. We are praising the true and living God because of all that He has done. Myths don't do anything for us. They just help us feel better about ourselves and about our situation. But God does mighty deeds. He has made the world and all it contains. And when men fell into sin and God Himself cursed the earth, He was already at work bringing into being the new creation. These are mighty deeds that we praise in joyful and loving celebration. He, this God, prevails in the effectual exercise of His holy, just, and mercifully compassionate will. We don't have any even concept of that in any other way, because nothing we know of, not ourselves, not our government, Not our parents, not our children, not our boss, not our career, not our hobbies. Nothing that we know of ever is it perfectly executed. There are flaws in the most perfect musical rendition. There are flaws in the most beautifully composed words of prose and poetry. There are mistakes in every book that's ever been written. There are faults, failures, and defeats, and frustrations. But none of that is in God. None of it. His deeds are mighty. They prevail as though unopposed. For even though fallen angels and sinful humanity conspires to oppose this God, He just sits in heaven and laughs at the impotence of wickedness. This chorus of praises also rising up to God does so because of the worthiness of His being. It's not just His actions, His mighty deeds, but who has done those mighty deeds? His person. And so we're told to praise Him for His excellent greatness. Ah, but you know, we just spoke of mightiness and greatness, and I need to draw your attention to something here. This is the wonderful thing about being committed to the whole counsel of God. If we just read that, we would think, you know, God is great, God is majestic, God is mighty, God has almighty power, and that's what we praise, just this almighty power. But you know, we can distinguish the facets of God's being, but we can't separate them out. So they're always working together, all of these facets. Now let me just tell you what I mean here. The Psalter has already given us the clue and the key to this understanding. In Psalm 18:35, David there says of God, "Thy gentleness makes me great. Thy gentleness makes me great." Now, you know, we don't like gentleness, do we? We live in a hard world. We live in a world where the thing is, not to be meek and not to be mild and not to be humble. Because that's to invite disaster. You just be a victim. People will run all over you. So build yourself up. Get yourself and your strength attenuated through various implements. Knives and swords and guns. Because you're not safe without such things. And here's the Bible. And the King of Israel, who was the most effective warrior, who led Israel to the supreme lengths of its earthly territorial gains in his day, David, saying, "Thy gentleness makes me great." So we need to go back and reconsider the mighty deeds of God in relation to His excellent greatness. If God were just big, strong, mighty, all dominion, all power, and didn't have all knowledge and wisdom, wasn't the source of all wisdom, He would be like a big, muscle-bound brute. And if God had all knowledge and wisdom and all physical power and majestic might, and didn't have love, He would be something to hold in terror and to run from, especially since we've offended Him. It's the weakness of God that's His greatest strength. It's the foolishness of God that's His greatest wisdom. It's the shame of God that's His greatest honor and glory. We're busy putting on fig leaves and thinking that we're making ourselves respectable. And we eagerly grasp the perfect righteousness of Christ and think that putting that on is all there is to it. We'll still stay the same in our hearts and our minds, but we're covered now. We're covered. That's good enough. But the righteousness of Christ is not a dead animal skin. The way that God clothed our first parents in such skins provisionally, but not substantially. That provision pointed to the perfect covering. And the righteousness of Christ doesn't just cover us, but it pervades us. It becomes us. We are transformed into that righteousness. But all because God has been busy transforming Himself into sin and suffering, willingly suffering the punishment, the holy wrath due all of our sins. So it's God's mild, patient gentleness that prevails in the extinguishing of all anger and is the healing of all wounds and the righting of all wrongs and removing all ashes of misery and replacing them with a garland of ceaseless joy. The remaining verses of our psalm show us how such praises are given to God and also by whom they're given. How they're given? Well, that comes first. In verses 3 to 5, we find an orchestra of praising devotion to the Lord. Here we find not only redeemed people praising God, the God of their salvation, but those people are pressing all of their creative energies and artistic skills into the service of their giving of such praise to the Lord. You know, God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the world. They lost that because of their sin, but that dominion was to be exercised for the glory of God. Everything, the tending of the garden, the naming of the animals, and all of that entails the exercise of authority as well as the exercise of profound wisdom and knowledge in naming them according to their characters, their natures. But by this musical, this symphonic image, we're being taught that ultimately all of our energies, all of our capacities and creative and controlling powers will find their highest expressions in their producing of a melodic lauding of the Lord. Now, there are two places I want us to just briefly, if you want to turn it up, I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to turn it up. In Isaiah 54, this we read about this all this music making here. And you say, well, how can you do that? How can we sit around and have a symphony or make a symphony? That's like fiddling while Rome burns, surely. The world needs hard, practical thinking and doing, not sitting around with a praise band. But you see, this is our destiny. This is a glimpse of where we are ultimately. And there aren't any threats. There aren't any enemies. They've all been vanquished and subdued in heaven. But what I'm drawing attention to here is this combination in God Himself and in all that pertains to God, and certainly the production of His new creation in our lives, of beauty and practical capabilities. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 11, the Lord's addressing His church there, and He says, "Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." It's a pretty miserable, threefold miserable estate acknowledged by the Lord there. He says, "Behold, I will set your stones in antimony." It's a very hard substance. "And your foundations I will lay in sapphires." Now you've got a very hard, practical, durable substance in the antimony. Sapphires are precious and beautiful. And this theme continues throughout this passage. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies. Now, rubies are a softer stone, and you don't necessarily want them to be your battlements. But see how the beauty is overtaking, even the practicality and the strength and all of that. Your gates of crystal, your entire wall of precious stones, and all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Not because the sons have gone out and made tanks and missiles, but because they have been taught of the Lord. The beauty. And then, of course, I just allude to this, Revelation 21. Go home and read about it today. The vision that John has of the new heaven and the new earth and the heavenly Jerusalem coming down adorned as a bride for her bridegroom. And that's where you get the image of the gold in the streets and the precious stones in the walls and all of that. This beauty, beauty. It's essential. It's not some luxury. It's essential to our characters, essential to who we are, essential to who God is. And so here you have these instruments. Now, this is just a glimpse. It's a sketch. So it's representative of many other things beyond itself. But there's a movement here. First with the trumpet. The trumpet is a strong brass instrument, of course. Usually used in the ancient world as an alarm to sound a warning of danger or a signal for battle. It wasn't so much a musical instrument to produce just enjoyable melody. But no more is the trumpet going to sound that way. The harp and the lyre, gentle stringed instruments that would be easily overpowered by a trumpet. But not overpowered. Now sweetly blending with the trumpet into the praises of God. The timbrel, a small percussion instrument, having its place and sound to make to the glory of God too. You're getting the picture here? It's not selling us set up a praise band in the church. It's conveying infinitely more than that. It's telling us about the body of Christ. The different capacities, different variations in the body of Christ. Not everyone is an eye, not everyone is a hand. But each one has his or her place. And notes to sound, services to render, that will be to the glory of God. Stringed instruments and pipe, other instruments to be strummed or blown, and different from the harp and lyre and trumpet. And then, of course, the loud cymbal. Back to brass. But not here crashing and overpowering noise, but rather adding its unique texture and flavor to this holy harmony. And in the heart of this image, where you start with brass, you end with brass, trumpet and cymbals, and then go down to the softer instruments in between. Right at the heart of it, you have dancing people. Our legs are not shown here as employed in our locomotion. We just walk on them. That's why God gave us our legs. Or running out of necessity because a tiger is after us. Or an enemy. But our legs have been supremely given to us as living instruments for the expression of our praises to our God. If our words and capacity for making of melody were given supremely for the praise of God, so too is everything pertaining to our being and our highest form of posture in glory is not going to be lying on a cloud, strumming a little harp. It's going to be an endless dance of beauty and exhilaration for the glory of God. And it's not just a redeemed people who play in this praise orchestra. All living creatures are called to participate. Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Recall Adam's naming of the animals and all the significance of that. It was an exercise of authority. He had dominion over the earth and was exercising it, but he lost it. Here it's restored and raised to its highest power and purpose as the redeemed call upon the lower creation, leading all of creation to sing the praises of the God who's made all things and who brings all things to this glorious perfection. And how did he do this? And to what end has he done it? Well, think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with the inner three disciples closest to him, Peter, James, and John. That was a glimpse of glory, but only a glimpse. It wasn't a light shining on Jesus, but a glory brighter than the sun coming from Jesus. They saw it for just a little bit. But then, how did that show close? The disciples were quickly, they weren't ready for glory. They were taken up with Elijah. Oh, and here's Moses. And let's do what we can do to prolong this. Let's build some tabernacles as a memorial. Well, friends, that's where we are still, alas. We're getting a glimpse today. But pretty soon we'll say foolish things and do foolish things in relation to all this. It's okay. Can't be helped. It's the course of things now. But what God did in ending that show was to conclude it with obscuring the vision and speaking these words, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And those words are still spoken to us today. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5, he says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." He was God, infinite, eternal, perfect in his being and attributes and actions. But he didn't say, "And I must be recognized as God. And I can't for a minute tolerate you thinking I'm just a man or a lowly man, a servant or a criminal or a blasphemer." He regarded that equality not to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, it's not just death. You and I die. Very few, if any of us, are going to be executed as criminals. But we are criminals. Every one of us in here has stolen. Every one of us in here has killed people with our words. We've damaged their reputations. We've wounded their hearts by speaking loveless words, untrue words, or even true words in an unloving way. But here is my beloved Son, says God. Hear him. He has died for you. He's died for me. He's died. He has given himself for us because he loved us. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what Psalm 150 is talking about. every knee bowing to Christ, and our knees bowing, but also springing us up in dance, because He has died for us so that we might live. He has been accounted the guilty one. He has been accounted sin, so that we might be in Him accounted the righteousness of God. He became poor to make us rich. So, Paul says, in concluding his thought here, this: so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. His good pleasure. And what pleases Him supremely is that we praise and glorify Him. But, you know, like the great commandment, Jesus said, you're asking the wrong question. We always ask the wrong questions. They're inadequate questions. What's the great commandment? Give me one. Jesus gives him two. Great commandment is love God with all you are. And there's a second one to it. Different from it, but inseparable from it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what pleases God? His glory. But no less, though other than His glory, something distinct and different, but no less does it please Him that we enjoy Him, all that He's done, and all that He is forever. That's His eternal commitment, and the pledge, and the foundation, and much of the superstructure now rises from it. It's already been laid, and it's making its way to consummation and completion. It's not just a redeemed people, then. It's all creation. The praise of the Lord is our Alpha and Omega, and all that's in between. And what we're taught by God's Word is to lisp those praises now, however imperfectly. But we are more than taught. We are destined. We're destined in a final day to sing, to shout, and to leap with agility and powerful joy to the glory of our God, who has blessed us with all He is and everything He has done. This isn't so much a psalm of directive telling us to praise God. It is that, but more than that, it's descriptive of our blessed and certain destiny if we are in Christ. This Jesus, whose first miracle was declared by one of the guests at the wedding to be the production of the best wine that was saved to last. This is the best wine that we all will partake of together in the perfect glory of the Lord and our joy that's inexpressible. Amen.